During the Revolutionary War, the British stationed a Hessian colonel and 1,200 Hessian troops at Trenton to guard against George Washington's Continental Army. The colonel's name was Johann Rall. On Christmas night, 1776, Rall went to a local merchant friend's home to play cards. As he was doing so, someone came in and handed him a note, and he promptly stuck it in his pocket. After finishing the card game, he pulled the note out and read it, which said that Washington's army had crossed the Delaware River and was about to attack Trenton. Realizing the seriousness of the situation, Rall tried to hurriedly rally his men to put up some sort of defense, but it was too late. His procrastination made it too late. All he could do was to try to lead his troops in an organized retreat, which he did, and as he was doing so, he was struck by a musket ball and died later on that day. Commenting on this incident, an historian named Nolbert Quayle writes this: "Only a few minutes' delay cost him his life, his honor, and the liberty of his soldiers. Earth's history is strewn with the wreckage of half-finished plans and unexecuted resolutions. Tomorrow is the excuse of the lazy and the refuge of the incompetent." In this morning's text, we're going to examine the most tragic form of procrastination, spiritual procrastination. And the procrastinator in this case is going to be Antonius Felix, the governor of the sub-province of Judea. Spiritual procrastination was only one of the three forms of procrastination Felix indulged in, but it was the one that would cost him his life. In addition, he's going to be guilty of two other forms of procrastination: legal or judicial procrastination, and finally, moral procrastination, as we'll see. 2 weeks ago, we examined the Sanhedrin's accusations and charges against Paul, false charges, false accusations. And then last week, we saw Paul's defense against those accusations, a brilliant defense, did an absolutely marvelous job. And today, we should hear the verdict, but we don't. We'll hear Felix's response to Paul's case, which is really a non-decision due to his own habitual procrastination. We start out in Matthew in Acts 24:22, and I would invite you to turn there if you would. And we begin with Felix's legal procrastination. Acts 24:22. "But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way," capital way, "put them off." He postponed or adjourned them. That's what the word "put them off" means. "Saying, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case." Because of Paul's masterful explanation of the issues in this case, Felix now had a more exact or precise knowledge of Christianity. That's what the word "the way" means. That's what that phrase means, the Christian faith. This is the way of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the way that Jesus himself referred to when he said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Paul had explained the way of Christianity to Felix in terms of its relationship to Judaism, which was always a confusing kind of a conundrum for the Romans. They never really understood the connection between Judaism and Christians. He had explained that Christians and Jews worshipped and served the same God, that they believed the same scriptures, and that they cherished the same great hope of resurrection. Not only the resurrection of the righteous, but also the resurrection of the unrighteous unbelievers. When Felix heard this, you're going to discover he responds in a way that is exactly the opposite of what he should have. He's indecisive. He procrastinates. When Luke writes that Felix now had a more exact or precise or accurate knowledge of the way, he uses a term that literally means he saw it. It means to see. Felix now saw. He saw through. He perceived the true nature of Christian faith. He had sufficient insight to understand it. A person cannot become saved without information. He has to have a certain level, a certain degree of knowledge before he can actually be saved. He can't be saved without knowing that Jesus is a Savior, that there's sin to be saved from. There are certain things you have to understand. Felix had that at this point. That can be a great blessing. That knowledge can also be a great curse. It's a blessing if a person responds to such knowledge by surrendering his heart to Christ, by acknowledging his sin, by repenting of it in the power of the Holy Spirit, by crying out to Jesus by faith, asking for forgiveness of his sin, by becoming born again. If he puts his trust in Jesus' death and burial and resurrection as the only payment possible for sin that God will accept, that's a blessing. That takes you through the low point of repentance to the high point of eternal life. But that same knowledge can be a curse if a person at that point knowingly turns down God's gracious offer of salvation through Christ and becomes a hardened apostate. What's an apostate? Well, that's what Hebrews 6:4 talks about. Listen to what it says. In the case of those who have once been enlightened, and Felix, by the time we're through here today, will have been enlightened, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Felix will be a partaker of the Holy Spirit, not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, not saved by the Holy Spirit, but will have sensed the Holy Spirit's conviction of his heart, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. As we'll see, Felix will eventually develop a spiritual hardening of his heart that's incapable of repentance. His fate is now sealed, and there's no going back. He said no to God, he said no to God, he said no to God, and then God said no to him. As far as Felix was concerned, learning about the way was simply as part of his job. He needed to know about it. He just needed to figure out enough about what was going on here to determine whether Paul was innocent or guilty, and a better understanding of the way which Paul taught and represented would help him do that. But instead of declaring a just verdict, as he should have, Felix procrastinated and postponed a verdict. He put Paul off, and this is what he said. When the commander comes down, I will decide your case. Well, that's sort of what he said. It's actually in a subjunctive mood. So if you want a real close, literal translation of what he said was this. If and when the commander ever comes down. You see, when you read it at first, it sounds as if I'm going to get on the horn today, I'm going to call up there, I'm going to get him down. I'm going to write him a letter and get him down here to get more testimony so I can make a decision in your case. That's not what he was saying. What he was saying was, if it just so happens that Lysias, the commander, the Kiliarch back there in Jerusalem, ever comes through here again, I'll ask him about your case. Meanwhile, Paul, sit tight in prison. Different altogether. The fact of the matter is, there's no indication in history that Felix ever contacted Lysias. The forefathers of our country understood the injustice of this kind of judicial procrastination, legal arm folding. They understood that justice delayed is justice denied. That's why when they wrote our Constitution, in the Sixth Amendment of that Constitution, they guaranteed that a citizen who's put on trial will receive a speedy trial. Paul's going to be languishing in prison for the next 2 years because he didn't receive any sort of speedy trial. And the fact of the matter was, Felix really didn't need another word from Lysias. He had everything he needed from Lysias in hand. When Paul was sent to Caesarea, he was sent along with a letter from Lysias that summed up Lysias' whole conclusion about Paul's case. This is what he said in Acts 23:29. Lysias, writing to Felix, said, I found him, Paul, to be accused over questions about their, the Jews' law, but under no accusation, deserving death or even imprisonment. Lysias had spoken. Felix knew what Lysias thought about this case. He didn't need any more testimony from Lysias. He had also heard Paul's defense. As I said, that was brilliant. It was a brilliant defense. And it corroborated Lysias' conclusions. It denied any sort of wrongdoing whatsoever. And it defied the Jews to come up with evidence to the contrary, a scrap of evidence, even a single witness. And he heard the Jews' anemic case against Paul because they hadn't proven anything. They hadn't come up with any witnesses. They just made accusations and left it at that. Because the Jews had failed to provide eyewitnesses of Paul's supposed crimes. What Felix should have done, rather, is to say to the Jews, look, boys, fellas, you've had your shot. You blew it. You didn't prove anything. You didn't provide any witnesses. You had no proof. And I'm going to acquit Paul. Case dismissed. Paul, you're out of here. That's what he should have done. That's not what he did. If he'd done that, he would have infuriated the Sanhedrin. If he had acquitted Paul and turned him loose, the Sanhedrin would be on his back. And he knew it. That would be political suicide. It would have required a man of great character and convictions and courage, three virtues of which Felix was sadly lacking. Felix must have seen by now that the Jews' case against Paul was false and frivolous. But he determined to get rid of it, not by doing what he should have done, declared a verdict, but simply by stalling. We are so blessed in that our Supreme Courts and our court system are only given two choices in the decisions they make. No compromise. Guilty or innocent, period. That's not what Felix did here. Felix took the coward's way out, legal procrastination. He compromised, hoping that by keeping Paul in prison, and the prison wasn't a bad prison, it was his own palace called the Praetorium, which had probably some cells in it or some sort of place, a dungeon or something, where Paul was usually kept. Even though that was the case, he was still in prison. He compromised, hoping that by keeping Paul there, he would placate the Jewish Sanhedrin so that they wouldn't then go running back to Rome and tell Caesar about what he was doing, complaining, lodging all of these complaints against Felix. But his compromise also made prison life livable. Fairly easy, in fact, for Paul, giving him enough freedom within those confines so that he really didn't have to serve what you would call today hard time. Verse 23. And he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom, and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. Now, the usual word for minister that you see is diakonos. This is not diakonos. This is a form of huperetes, which is, a huperete was a third level, bottom level rower on a galley. Here we have the word huperetein, which means to do lowly work, the work of an assistant. In this case, probably things like taking out the bedchamber pots. Basic stuff, things that just would not have been done for Paul otherwise. Paul had obviously impressed Felix and may well have persuaded him of his innocence, but Felix was too pragmatic to do what he should have done, just turn Paul loose, as justice would have required. So he allowed Paul some freedom of movement within the Praetorium Palace, possibly intending to set him free later on, once the Jews had gotten over their anger and forgotten about the case. He also gave orders that no one was to hinder Paul's friends from visiting him and ministering to him, friends Felix would have viewed as Paul's subordinates. Paul, when he first showed up in Felix's mind, was this short little obnoxious Jew. As the eloquence of Paul in presenting his case came out, and as he began to talk about the things he had done and the things he had been entrusted to do, Felix developed an understanding, this is a powerful leader. This is an eloquent man. And so he treats him that way, putting him within his own palace, probably not in the best part of the palace, and certainly not in a way that he could go visit Felix at any time. He was constrained, but he had some freedom within those constraints. His friends were allowed to visit him. That certainly would have included Luke. It probably also included Philip and the church that Philip led right there in Caesarea. It would have included others too. Trophimus, the man who Paul was accused falsely of having brought into the inner sanctum of the temple. Although this made things easier for Paul, it was still a case of legal procrastination that really amounted to nothing less than an injustice. Legal procrastination is injustice. Secondly, we see Felix's spiritual procrastination. He indulged in spiritual as well as legal procrastination. And as I said earlier, spiritual procrastination is the most tragic form of procrastination anyone can commit because its consequences are absolutely permanent, eternally permanent, and absolutely disastrous. Verse 24. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Luke describes a dramatic scene here in which Felix and his Jewish wife, Drusilla, arrived in court, probably amid great pomp and ceremony. The fact that Drusilla's Jewish religion is specifically mentioned here leads us to believe there's all likelihood that the reason this meeting took place is Drusilla had asked for it. Her Jewish curiosity wanted to be gratified. She probably had heard that there was this man who was in this, what she viewed as a splinter group off of Judaism, who was going around all over the Roman Empire and leading people out of Judaism into his own little thing. And she probably wanted to know what that was all about. If so, she was about to hear something very different than what she probably expected. She was probably expecting kind of an amusing, entertaining afternoon, maybe sort of intellectually stimulating as this man talked. What she found is she was confronted by the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of God's Word. Drusilla was Felix's trophy wife. Young, extremely beautiful, and from a royal family. As an ex-slave who wanted to show how far he had risen in the world, all Felix had to do was show off Drusilla, parade out Drusilla, the symbol of his success. She was the great-granddaughter of Herod the Great. She was the daughter of Herod Agrippa I, the one who had executed the Apostle James back in chapter 12, verse 2, the one who later on an angel killed so that he was eaten up with worms in the same chapter, verse 23. Her brother, Agrippa II, had given her hand in marriage to a man named Azizus. He was sort of the king of a two-bit kingdom named Emesa. But before Agrippa II would allow him to marry his sister, Drusilla, he required him to become Jewish, which meant he had to be circumcised, and Azizus went along with that, got circumcised, married Drusilla. When Drusilla was 16 years old, Felix had seen her and instantly fell in love with her. And then he had a friend of his, a Jewish friend, go to Drusilla and persuade her to leave Azizus and come and live and marry him. She became his wife, either his second or third wife. We're not sure how many divorces he'd had prior to this, but she became his wife. Josephus, the first century historian, wrote this: she was prevailed on to transgress the law of her forefathers to marry Felix. And by the law of her forefathers, Josephus is talking about the Jewish law, the law of Moses. So she did what she knew she shouldn't be doing by leaving Azizus and going and marrying Felix. That had been 4 years earlier. Drusilla was now 20 years old. Felix and Drusilla sat down to hear Paul speak about the faith in Christ Jesus. And the definite article is there in the Greek, referring to the whole corpus of Christian doctrine. But Paul undoubtedly preached to them specifically about believing in Jesus, the Messiah, for the salvation of their souls. He must have described the moral transformation that occurs in a regenerated life, producing Christian virtues that Scripture refers to as the fruit of the Spirit. And the absence of those fruits means there's no regeneration. So Luke says in verse 25, and as he, Paul, was discussing righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix became frightened. Felix became terrified. Felix was really uptight as he listened to this. And he said, go away from the for the present, and when I have time, I will summon you. First, Paul spoke of righteousness. Righteousness is the standard demanded by God's law because God can accept nothing less. God himself is perfect. His law is a moral silhouette of who he is. He is perfect, therefore that silhouette, the law of him, the silhouette of him has to be perfect as well. And that, unfortunately for people, is his criterion by which he will judge them. In other words, he will judge them by himself. Are they equal to me morally? If not, they must be punished. Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. What does that mean? That means that no man standing before God will be able to claim, I'm innocent. Nobody. So every man will need forgiveness for not being equal to God morally. He will have to claim forgiveness. Seek forgiveness based upon God's gracious provision for forgiveness through the death of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul spoke about righteousness. Dikaiosune. It can be translated two ways. Righteousness is one, justice is the other. So this was obviously something Felix needed to hear because he was a very unjust judge himself, as demonstrated by the way he dealt with Paul's case. Secondly, Paul spoke about self-control. This refers to the restraint of one's appetites in order to conform to God's perfect law of righteousness. And in ancient writings, this word is especially used of self-control of sexual appetites. Well, this too was a problem for Felix. It's no wonder he was shaking. He was notorious for lascivious sensual indulgence and lechery. Everybody knew that about Felix. Even now, he and Drusilla were living in adultery. So here too, Paul was confronting both of them with their sin. He wasn't just giving an interesting little stimulating, interesting talk. He was confronting them with their sin right from the truth of God's Word. He wasn't doing that to humiliate them. He was doing that in the hopes of bringing them down to repentance. Because once they recognize their sin and they repent of it, then they're ready to receive forgiveness. Up till then, forgiveness would be meaningless to them. He brought them down to repentance so that they might become saved through gracious forgiveness found in Jesus Christ alone. And this is a biblical pattern for evangelism, starting with the righteousness of God, going from there to man's inability to meet that standard of God's perfect righteousness, and going from there to the inevitable judgment against man by God because of his failure. And then when they're at that point of hopelessness, saying to them, but there is hope, because you can be forgiven. We talk to them about believing in Jesus for salvation from God's judgment as he forgives our sin. Now, Drusilla was a Jew. She came from a Jewish background. She knew what she was doing was wrong. She had no doubt about that in her mind at all. She knew she was living in sin, and she felt guilty for it. Paul simply brought out what was there. Felix was not a Jew. He was a Gentile, but even he too knew on an intuitive level that what he was doing was wrong. But he had suppressed his guilt in order to accommodate his own wickedness and his own evil desires. You say, how do you know his conscience was bothering him? I know that because of what Romans 2:14 says. It says, when Gentiles, Felix was a Gentile, who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law. These, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Everybody knows that he's doing things wrong when he does them wrong because his conscience tells him that. He was created in the image of God, and for that reason, he can't do things that are wrong and not feel it. It's there. Christ will judge the secret thoughts of each man and each woman's conscience. And that, too, is a legitimate part of the gospel message because Paul says he uses it as part of his gospel message. Someday Felix would stand before Christ man's impeccably just and righteous judge, and it would be his own thoughts and his own conscience that would condemn him. Thirdly, Paul spoke of that judgment to come. And this is the inevitable consequence of living in perpetual defiance of God's moral law and his ethical standards. This is the judgment scene described in Revelation 20, where John says, "I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." John is having a vision. He's looking into the future. He's seeing what's going to happen in the future. What's going to happen is the great white throne judgment. Jesus is the judge. He's judging each man. He goes on. "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things written in the books, according to their deeds." Christ will judge our thoughts. Christ will judge our deeds, because our deeds manifest the true condition of our hearts. Felix knew his deeds would condemn him if he were to stand before God in judgment that day, because he would be compared, and his whole life, his whole immoral life, would be compared with God's perfect, pure righteousness. And he knew he couldn't stand there. Against the holiness of God, the background and the backdrop of his own sin would be seen for what it was, and it would be vile. Not only did Paul's words bother Felix's conscience, the Holy Spirit bothered him as well, convicted him on a spiritual level. And Jesus said in John 16, that's what the Holy Spirit was going to do when he came. He said, "And he, when he comes, will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment." That should sound familiar, because those are the very things Paul was talking to Felix and Drusilla about. So Paul is working on their minds, the Holy Spirit is working on their hearts, and they're terrified. It's true, their consciences were telling them. Felix felt afraid. He felt afraid because he saw his sin as God sees it, and it scared him because he also saw God's judgment, which was an inevitable condemnation of his sin. When the Holy Spirit graciously opens a person's spiritual eyes to see his own sin as God sees it, he suddenly feels regret for his sinfulness, and he feels a fear of God's judgment. You say, that's terrible. No, that's wonderful. As long as he still feels that fear, there's hope. It's when he stops feeling afraid and gets used to it, that's when he's in trouble. Although Felix was frightened, his response was exactly the opposite of what it should have been. He sought peace from those terrible feelings of fear and remorse by removing Paul, who in his mind was the one who had caused his discomfiture. He told Paul, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you again." Now, think back to Peter's sermon, his first sermon in the temple on the day of Pentecost. He preached the fact that these people had participated in the death of Jesus Christ, who was the Messiah. And we read there that their hearts were pierced through. They were pierced through the heart. Well, that's exactly what was happening to Felix. But their response was different. They had looked at Peter and the other apostles and said, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter had answered, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." And they'd become saved. Now go forward to Acts 16, where Paul and Silas meet a Philippian jailer, and he's feeling that same fear. He's trembling inwardly because of his sinfulness and God's judgment too. And he says to Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they answered, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved." In other words, ask him for forgiveness of your sins and believe that he'll do it. And he will, and everything will be fine. Felix, however, never got to that point because he short-circuited the process. He responded to his fear and regret by dismissing the man who could have told him how to enjoy the same salvation that the people in the temple on Pentecost and the Philippian jailer enjoyed, because they had responded properly to that inward conviction of the Holy Spirit. Once again, Felix did what he always did. He procrastinated indecisively. In 2 Corinthians 7:9, we read about two kinds of regret, two kinds of sorrow for sin. One kind feels bad about its sin, and it really feels bad about the fact it's going to have to someday pay for that sin. It's sorrow, but it's not repentance. It's regret, but not repentant regret. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:9, it does not lead to life. It does not lead to eternal life. It does not lead to salvation. It leads to death. Felix's fear and sorrow were worldly. So instead of repenting and seeking God's forgiveness, he did what he always did. He procrastinated. He felt bad, but he only felt bad for a little while, and then it kind of went away. Subsided, and then just vanished. Now, question. Why would anyone ignore the Spirit's conviction when the destiny of his eternal soul is on the line? And I've got three answers, two of which have to do with man, one of which has to do with God. Answer number one, preoccupation with other things. Jesus compared such people with thorny soil in Matthew 13, saying, "And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." In the case of a young person, it may be youthful pleasures or temptations or his own dreams and hopes and plans for the future that preoccupy his mind and take it off of the real subject, the real issue, where am I with God? Later on in life, it may be family or career responsibilities or just the love for the world and the things of the world that preoccupy his mind. What amazes me is that I've met older people, and I mean people who were literally days or even moments away from death. And you give them the gospel, and you find their minds are preoccupied still, and they're still procrastinating, and you just think, are you kidding me? Are you out of your mind? You're moments away from hell, and you're procrastinating? You don't have time with which to procrastinate. In Titus 3:3, Paul looks back at his own life before his salvation, and he says, "We also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." The preoccupations of sin are really more than preoccupation. They're entanglement. And they go beyond entanglement to entrapment. And they go beyond entrapment to enslavement. They're enslaved to their sin. But sinners don't know that. They view themselves as freer than anybody else. The fact of the matter is, they're slaves. Another reason why anyone would ignore the Spirit's conviction is the mistaken assumption he can believe whenever he chooses to do so. But in Genesis 6:3, God says this, "My Spirit shall not strive with man forever." If this morning the Holy Spirit is convicting you of your sin and drawing you, my friend, you'd better react to that. You'd better take advantage of that right now because you don't have any guarantee he will continue to draw you. No one can become saved without the Holy Spirit's convicting him of sin. And no one can be saved without the Holy Spirit's drawing him to Christ for forgiveness. Not only is the Holy Spirit uncontrollable so that you can't bring him back on demand, he's not even predictable. In fact, Jesus compared him with the wind. And he did that in his discussion with Nicodemus in John 3 because there's the Greek word pneuma, which can be translated two ways. One is wind, the other is spirit. And so Jesus takes this and uses them as an analogy of one another. Listen to what Jesus said to Nicodemus, John 3:8. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." It's unpredictable. You can't control the Spirit any more than you can control the wind. This is why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6:2, "Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation," if you're sensing the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Albert Barnes says of those who procrastinate like Felix, that person may live, but without the strivings of the Holy Spirit, when a man has deliberately rejected the offers of mercy, when he has trifled with the influences of the Spirit, he has no right or reason to expect that the Spirit will ever strive with him again. Third reason why somebody might be convicted by the Holy Spirit and not respond has to do with God, not with man. And that is, God's Spirit convicts him, but God does not draw him to Christ. This explanation from God's side of the coin is that the person is simply not among God's elect. Jesus said in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Now, when I say that, somebody's probably going to say, "Wait a minute. Are you telling me the Spirit would actually convict a person of his sin and not go on to draw him into a saving relationship with Christ?" Yeah, I'm saying that. Case in point, Felix. That's exactly what happened with Felix. Thirdly, we see Felix's moral procrastination. Because Felix hadn't become born again, his life continued to manifest the deeds of the flesh, not the fruit of the Spirit. He may have thought about reforming himself morally, but he didn't get saved. He didn't have the Holy Spirit indwelling him. He didn't have the power of the Spirit helping him to accomplish that. So he didn't have the power to do it. He was incapable of bringing about any kind of moral transformation within himself in any meaningful sense. So here again, procrastination dominated Felix's behavior, and it became his undoing. He had always thought like a slave. He still thought like a slave. He always would, because he didn't have the Holy Spirit's influence working within him. Having resisted the stirrings of conscience while the Holy Spirit was striving with him, Felix's heart became hardened, and his fear of God's judgment subsided. And then it just went away, so that he became an apostate. He had decided not to make any quick emotional decisions for Christ. No quick decisions about giving his heart and life to Jesus or becoming a Christian. And now he was comfortable with his old sinful ways once again, blithely suppressing the truth in his own unrighteousness. A commentator named Clarkson puts it this way, and I quote, "If vice has slain its thousands and pride its thousands, surely procrastination has slain its tens of thousands. The man who is consciously refusing to serve God knows where he stands and what he is. He knows he's a rebel against God, standing on perilous ground. But he who thinks he is about to enter the kingdom shelters himself under the cover of his imaginary submission and goes on and on until sinful habit has him in its iron chain, or until pale-faced death knocks at his door and he is found unready." Clarkson's right. Felix represents a host of people who have trained themselves week after week to sit and listen to a passage like this being taught and not to feel alarm, not even to feel concern. Verse 26. "At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him." Felix's God was money, and he hoped to get some money out of Paul. In verse 17, Paul had mentioned bringing money to Jerusalem. He had described the situation in which he had gone from church to church in both Asia Minor and Greece and had collected money out of these Gentile churches to take it all back to Jerusalem, because the Christians in the church at Jerusalem, all Jewish Christians, were very much impoverished and they were in bad shape. But in Felix's crass materialistic mind, he wasn't saying, what a humanitarian Paul is. What a great thing for him to do. What he was saying was, this guy has access to large amounts of cash, and I want to tap into it. I want some of his money. How can I get it? I'll get him to bribe me to set him free. So Felix sent for Paul often, hoping to form enough of a relationship with him so that Paul would feel comfortable offering him a bribe. Felix was a wealthy man. enslaved by his sinful love for money. And he was always looking for some new illicit way to get more of it. Describing people like Felix, Christ said in Matthew 19:24, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God." How many camels do you know who have gone through the eye of a needle? About as many as it's likely that a rich man can get into the kingdom of God. And it's not the money itself that destroys the rich man. It's the love of it that's his undoing. It's the root of his evil. Paul never bribed Felix because doing so would be to short-circuit justice, and God is a just God, so that would make it wrong. But also he knew he was right where God wanted him to be, right there in Felix's house as a prisoner. He kept teaching about righteousness and self-control and judgment and all the other doctrinal truths about the Christian faith. And Felix, wanting whatever money he could get out of Paul, was willing to put up with that, even though he viewed it as tedious, I'm sure, because he viewed that simply as part of the deal, simply the price of doing business with Paul. Verse 27. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. Felix's stunted sense of morality was willing to perpetuate this atrocity, this unjust treatment of Paul, to gain one more advantage. Knowing that the Jews still hated Paul, he left him in prison, hoping to ingratiate himself to them so that they wouldn't report him to Caesar. But it didn't work. In AD 55, Nero recalled Felix back to Rome because of the governor's brutal suppression of Jewish leaders during an outbreak of civil strife between Jews and Gentiles right there in the city of Caesarea. And Felix was replaced by another man, Porcius Festus. According to Josephus, the first century historian, quote, "When Porcius Festus was sent as successor to Felix by Nero, the principal inhabitants of Caesarea went up to Rome to accuse Felix. And he had certainly been brought to punishment unless Nero had yielded to the importunate solicitations of his, Felix's, brother, Pallas, who was at that time had in the greatest honor by him, by Nero." But that didn't last for long. Pallas soon fell out of favor with Nero, and like everybody who fell out of favor with Nero, he was killed. And he may have taken Felix down with him, because we never hear anything else in history about Felix. Felix had failed to get a bribe from Paul. He had failed to placate the Jews. And worst of all, he had failed to respond to the strivings of the Holy Spirit for the salvation of his soul. Felix was a failure. His life illustrates the urgency behind the words of Hebrews 3. Just as the Holy Spirit says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Folks, spiritual procrastination is a very deadly game that will cost a person his soul forever. But for anyone who will believe in Jesus Christ in response to the tugging, to the strivings of the Holy Spirit with his conscience, today can be his day of salvation. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time that we've had to look at this marvelous passage that Luke wrote about the non-decision, the procrastination of this man Felix. What a tragedy that is. I pray that you would keep that from happening in the life and the heart of anybody who's sitting here today. That if your spirit is pricking his conscience, prompting him to bow his heart before you, to seek your forgiveness, that you would protect him from the tragic error Felix made of delaying. And that you would bring him all the way to repentance and to life. That you would draw him to your Son, Jesus Christ. That he would cry out to you for forgiveness of sin and life eternal. Accomplish these things for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.